today to Genesis 3 and verse 15. I call your attention, of course, to the insert there in your bulletins. I have a general outline there for you. And as I said a moment ago, we are not going to cover all this verse today. We're going to basically deal with the first two lines here in the verse, at least as the New King James presents it to us. And we're going to take a few weeks here on this verse. As we begin here today, let us read verses 14 to 19, since this is the word of judgment and cursing from God. And so let us hear now the word of God, beginning in verse 14 of Genesis 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. Well, by way of introduction here, I want to ask you a question. What is your favorite verse or favorite passage in the Scriptures? Or another way of putting it, what do you think is the most important verse or most important passage in Scripture? Bill made reference to, did you say Stonewall Jackson? Is that who you said with the verse you read from Revelation 21, wasn't it? And his favorite verse. I think we all have them. I think it's a very important question because it usually reflects our view and understanding of Scripture. Now, I want to say this, though. We need to be very careful in doing this, because obviously all of Scripture is very important. But there are some verses, there are some passages, as it were, that rise up above the rest and do have some very crucial teaching that in many ways the rest of Scripture flows out of it, if you will. Oftentimes when we are watching a ball game or something, you see John 3:16 on a sign or something like that. Or you drive by and people might have verses in their yard. Or verses on a t-shirt or something like that. And I think it usually reflects the theology of the person. Well, when we come here to Genesis 3:15, we are coming to one of those verses that is absolutely crucial that we understand if we're going to understand the rest of Scripture. I am very hesitant to say there's the most important verse in Scripture or something like that, but this certainly is one of them. My seminary professor was pounding into our heads that this was the most important verse in Scripture, Dr. Currid. And in many ways, I think he's right. And so as we turn to this verse, I don't want us to rush through it. I want us to spend some time looking at it. And so at this point, my game plan is today and then two subsequent weeks looking at this verse because of the importance of it. Kind of like we spent several weeks on Genesis 1:1, same for the same reason. Well, first of all, I want you to notice, whom is God speaking to here in verse 15? Now, in one sense, you would think God would have said this to Adam or to the woman. But notice, God gives us the first promise of the Messiah, and he says it to Satan. Now, if I were God, I probably wouldn't have done it that way. And I'm very glad I'm not God. But here, look, God gives this word, this verse, as we have divided it here. He says it to Satan. It's in the midst of the curse to the serpent. And so verse 14 and verse 15 are spoken to him. Very interesting that we see that here, first of all. Now, as we look at verse 15, we need to emphasize what the Hebrew emphasizes. Literally, the first word in the sentence, in the verse, is enmity. Now, you have the conjunction and, but the direct object is placed first in the sentence. In the Hebrew, the verb is almost always first. You have the conjunction, but then the verb. And the subject and the object and so on are after the verb. And so when something else is before the verb, you know, oh, wait a second, there's something that is being emphasized. Now, last time in verse 14, we saw the same thing. Literally, it said, cursed are you. And so the first word there is cursed. The first word here is enmity. I will put between you and the woman. And so, since this word is emphasized, let us talk about this word here for a moment. I have referred to it in the past. Let's spend a little more time looking at it. The word is used five times in the Old Testament, not very often. Obviously, we have it here. Let's not look at all of them, but let's look at a few of them. If you turn to Numbers 35 here, first of all, we see it used twice in this section. In Numbers 35, we see here a description of the cities of refuge. And beginning in verse 16, let us read some of this description. Numbers 35, beginning in verse 16. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then basically send him to the city of refuge, is the point of the rest of it. Now notice, we see the word used twice here in this section. You see it there in verse 21 and in verse 22. Now notice the context. In verses 16 through 21, it's murder. Intentional killing of another. You hate someone so much, you want to kill them. Okay, and so the word enmity is used in that context. And so we see that the meaning of the term is, yeah, okay, enemy. We obviously see the cognate there. But it's not just hating somebody. It's hating somebody to the point of wanting to kill that person. That is how strong this word is. And notice in verse 22, you kill somebody, but you didn't mean to. It's an accident. We call it manslaughter today, for example. Okay, without enmity, as it says in verse 22. Not intentional. Not with that hatred where you desire to kill someone. And then just one more here in the Old Testament. If you turn to Ezekiel 35... Ezekiel 35, we see the word used again. Like I said, it's only used five times in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 35, we see a word of judgment to Mount Seir. And Mount Seir was the capital of Edom. And if you remember, Edom were the descendants of Esau. And so you have that ancient hatred, as it says in verse 5, going all the way back to Jacob and Esau. Now, the New King James translates verse 5, because you have had an ancient hatred or an everlasting enmity and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end, therefore I'm going to judge you, basically. Now, notice again, the word is used in the context of hating somebody to the point of killing them. You see there, they've shed the blood of the children of Israel. And clearly, Edom did that repeatedly throughout the history of Israel and Edom. And so we see again this idea. Now let's look to the New Testament. We see the word used, first of all, in Luke 23. I found this one rather fascinating because of the implications of the verse. In Luke 23, verse 12, here in chapter 23, we see, of course, the trial of Christ, and he is sentenced for the crucifixion, and he's crucified. Now, notice this little statement here in verse 12. Very fascinating. We read, that very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. They hated each other, but over the crucifixion of Christ, they became friends. Rather interesting. Well, let's turn then to Romans 8. And this one is very significant. Romans 8 and verse 7. I refer to this verse here, a month ago or something when we talked about sin. Romans 8 verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. As non-Christians, we hate God. I know that's strong language, but that's the meaning of this word. We hate God to the point of wanting to kill him. And Pilate and Herod did, as we just saw, and so did we. There's this big question around this new movie, The Passion, who killed Jesus? Well, we did. Each one of us did, because of our sin. And we hate God as non-believers. We want to sit on the throne. We don't want God to sit there. And so we'd rather he be dead, which of course we did, essentially. And then one more, James 4, and verse 4. A very nice contrast that James sets up here for us. James 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So we either love the world and hate God, or we love God and hate the world. Those are our options. Even back to what Bill said this morning, we're either dwellers of heaven or dwellers of the earth. There's no neutrality. All right, well, back to Genesis then. We see now how this word is used in Scripture. Hatred to the point of wanting to kill someone. And so, we see then in verse 15, an enmity, this hatred to the point of death, I will put between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And then we could continue the structure between you and he. Though it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I want to call your attention to the outline there. And you have a diagram. We tried to get the arrows on there to get some of the idea here. We have a little diagram, not a sentence diagram, but a visual diagram of this verse. And as we go through the verse, we see enmity. So the horizontal arrows are a reference to the enmity between these relationships. And first of all, of course, it's between you and the woman. And then secondly, between your seed and her seed. So you see the seeds proceeding out of the you and the woman there. And then back to you, and this time he. And so notice how they descend from the you and the woman, but notice how the enmity is there between all of those relationships. And so you see a little visual diagram there for you. Now, the you, obviously, is Satan, or the serpent. That is made clear from verse 14. We're continuing that discussion there, God's word to the serpent. The woman, of course, is the woman. We don't call her Eve yet until verse 20, but it's Eve, the woman. And so what we have here in this verse is a summary statement of redemptive history. This verse, in seed form, pun intended, is a statement basically summarizing the rest of Scripture. From this verse on, we see God unfolding what He has stated here in this verse. Now, obviously, we just have a little information now. As we go throughout Scripture, we see more and more information given. But it's really the same thing. And as I said last time, as we looked at verse 14, these verses, verses 14 to 19, are not a command, they're prophecy. And so God is setting, if you will, a new world order. He had His original world order, Genesis 1 and 2. Now, what is life going to be like with sin in the world? Well, here you go. Verses 14 to 19 are a description of it. And verse 15, of course, is very significant in that. And so when Christ comes, it's the new world order, if you will. And so from our perspective, here's God's new plan of history. Obviously, He decreed all of it, but from our perspective, things have changed. And so, here we have a summary statement of what it's going to be like. Now, notice the focus. Hear the verse. In one sense, you would think that the I would be emphasized. In Hebrew, you can have the pronoun with the verb, or you can have it in addition to the verb. But you don't have that. It's just enmity I will put. You would think it would say I will put enmity, but you still get that point, don't you? God is sovereign in putting, if you will, the enmity. Now, we've seen this point repeatedly. Verse 1, God made the serpent. Okay, God made Satan. God was sovereign over the whole fall event. Didn't take him by surprise or anything. Verse 14, we saw the same thing. Cursed are you. God is the one cursing the serpent. Okay, so it's not like God created Satan and then he went renegade and, you know, he's kind of out of control. God is sovereign over Satan. Period. Even as we see in verse 14, he cursed him. And now in verse 15, he puts this enmity between Satan and the woman and so on. And so God's sovereignty, again, is emphasized. Don't ever think that bad things happen or somehow it's out of God's control. God is sovereign over all of it. And so this divine initiative of putting the enmity here in these relationships is very, very significant. Because I think it inherently is teaching us that Satan is doomed. I think oftentimes we think of the persecution, the enmity between Christians and non-Christians and Satan and believers and so on, and we sometimes give too much credit to Satan, but I think this word is a word of judgment to him. As difficult as it might be, you know, we're going through Revelation in Sunday school, and you talk about the martyrs, you talk about persecution. This morning we talked about the imperial cult and the trade guilds and how that led to persecution. But remember, God put that enmity there. And it is actually judgment on Satan and his seed. Though we often don't think of it that way. And understandably so. And so the judgment on the serpent here is emphasized. But we also have to see the other side. God putting the enmity between Satan and the woman and between their seeds and so on is also an act of grace. It is also an act of grace. Now let me develop the enmity here just a little bit, and then we'll go back to to the idea of grace. When God put this enmity between you and the woman, we're not talking about hating snakes or snakes biting us or something like that. Okay? Now remember what I said, though, in verse 14. Snakes are a memorial, just like the rainbow and so on and so forth. Whenever we see a snake, whenever a snake bites us, whenever we kill a snake, think of this. That's part of the point, but that's not the main point. As we said last week, it's the sign. We don't sit at the end of the road at the sign, we come to the church. Same thing here. Snakes are a sign, I believe. But the reality is something much greater. And so the enmity that is placed here is a hatred given in this relationship. Okay, remember, the woman had given allegiance to the serpent, verses 1 to 6. Okay, God is now reversing that allegiance. He is showing that Satan is her enemy, not her friend, and that God is good and Satan is not good. And so in this enmity relationship here now that God is establishing, we see, first of all, judgment on the serpent. I think oftentimes we think the serpent is, you know, some real powerful thing. And oh, poor us, we have this enmity now. But if you will, poor Satan. We are the conqueror through the he. Now, let me just bring this out here a little bit. Don't we see an aspect of grace here? God is changing her allegiance. Now, how many times have we done with our kids, or will do with our kids, and we say, I don't want you to play with so-and-so. You know, maybe it's a neighbor kid or someone at school or something like that. We don't want you to play with that person. Maybe they're in drugs or rebellious, whatever it is. Now, maybe our kids get all upset and that type of thing, but isn't that an act of grace? That's essentially what God is doing here with the woman. Don't go play with Satan. He's a bad guy. And so we see an element of grace here. Now, I'm going to come back to this because I think it's very significant. But we see this grace. Now, let's move on here a little bit. Now, Satan was her enemy from the beginning, wasn't he? But she didn't realize it. And so God is now making this clear. Remember John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning. Hey, there was this enmity from Satan to the woman. That was already there. The woman didn't realize it. God now is making it plain. He is placing this enmity, not so much for Satan's sake, but for the woman's sake. And so God is giving knowledge. Okay, they tried to find knowledge from the tree of knowledge of good and evil on their own. I believe once you get to verse 7, they found out some knowledge. They found out that Satan really was evil and that God was good deep down. But now God is making it absolutely plain, saying, look, Satan is evil. I am good. He places this enmity there. And so this shows that God wasn't going to keep them ignorant. But he wanted them to find knowledge from the tree by coming to him, not on their own. And so what we see then is the relationship affected. We have seen so far, beginning in verse 7 through verse 13, in particular, the relationship between the man and the woman and God being affected, right? They hide from God, they blame God, so on and so forth. Okay, the relationship with each other is affected, right? Adam blames his wife. And in verse 16, we're going to see the power struggle in the home. But the relationship between the woman and Satan is also affected. We've got to see that. Now, let's turn back to Revelation 12 now. And let's go through these verses. I believe John is very intentionally calling our attention to Genesis 3:15. Essentially what we see in Revelation chapters 12, 13, and 14, I think we can go broader than that, but especially in those chapters, are really John's version of Genesis 3:15. He's really saying the same thing. just give a little more detail, and of course a lot more color and flair, if you will, through his description of the beasts and so on. But he's really saying the same thing. Chapter 12 is essentially developing what we've talked about, the enmity between the woman and the serpent. Chapter 13 is essentially developing the enmity between your seed and her seed. And chapter 14, as well as part here in chapter 12, we see the development of the he and the you crushing each other, the head and the heel. And so chapter 12 is essentially a development of what we're saying here, this enmity God has put between Satan and the woman. Hence, the woman in Revelation 12. Very intentional, I believe, on John's part. So we read verse 1. Let's just read through it again. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman. Genesis 3:15. Should immediately come to mind. Clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of stars. Notice this prominent place. A leader, if you will. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. That should remind us of Genesis 3:16. And then verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Now we see down in verse 9 that the dragon is called the serpent. The devil and Satan. So this should call us too back to Genesis 3. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour, to have enmity against her child as soon as it was born. Okay, so the child here is a reference to the he in Genesis 3:15. She bore a male child. She bore a he. The woman bore a he who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her he, if you will, was caught up to God in his throne. There's the ascension. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Essentially, verse 6, God's going to protect her. That's the point. Now, verse 7, you see a reference to this battle in heaven. Verse 8 and 9, you see that Satan is defeated. Verse 9, that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. This should immediately remind us of the Gospels. Jesus saw the same thing. Satan was cast out. He fell like lightning. Okay, same reference, same point. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his he, if you will, have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. The, I don't know how to make enmity a noun subject here, but the one who has enmity against our brethren, who showed enmity against them before our God has been cast down. He's saying the same point, basically. They overcame him, so on and so forth. We rejoice, and so on. And, of course, all of this is a reference to the he crushing the head of the serpent. Well, notice then, verse 13. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. There's that enmity between you and the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, as we're going here through Revelation 12, we've got to see the woman on two levels. The first level is Genesis 3:15, the woman, okay, specific in its corporate sense. But we also need to see the woman in its, if you will, broader corporate sense, and that is the church, including her seed here. But he continues to use the woman here in chapter 12, and then he refers to the seed in verse 17, and that leads us into chapter 13. So he's chapter 12's you and the woman. Chapter 13 is your seed, her seed. It's basically how John is presenting it here. So you see the persecution, if you will, the strong arm, the beast from the sea. So you see this enmity. Verse 14, same as verse 6, God protects her. Okay. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Notice the enmity again. And notice, Verse 13, it's persecution, external force, strong arm. Verse 15, he's spewing water out of his mouth. Now, anytime you have something coming out of somebody's mouth, you're referring to their words, right? The sword comes out of the mouth of Christ in Revelation 1. That's referring to his word. Here, the water coming out of the mouth of Satan is his word of deception and lies and so on and so forth. And so, you have the false teaching, false religion. So notice, he tries to strong arm her, and then he tries to subtly bring her down through the false teaching. And surprise, surprise, you have the beast of the sea doing the same thing as Satan, persecuting. And you have the beast of the earth doing the same thing as Satan, false teaching. Like father, like son, so to speak. And so we see here this development of Genesis 3:15. Now notice, verse 16, God protects her again. Earth helped the woman, opened his mouth, swallowed the flood, and so on. Okay, now verse 17. Here you see the transition from you and the woman to your seed and her seed. We read, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, that leads us into the beast. And your seed and her seed have the enmity. And so, I believe if we want to understand Revelation 12 to 14, we've got to go back and understand Genesis 3:15. If we don't do that, we will fail to, I think, really understand what John is saying here. He's essentially saying the same thing. But we've got to go to protology before we go to eschatology, as we say. And so, we see John elaborating on Genesis 3:15. Here, first of all, enmity between you and the woman. And we'll develop your seed, her seed more next week, Lord willing. Now, before I focus on the grace here for a moment, I'm going to skip that. Let's look at the grace here then. We see the enmity being placed, judgment on the serpent, but we also see this is an act of grace. I've alluded to this. Let me focus on a little bit here now. Now think about this. I hadn't really thought about this before, and it just really hit me. The woman hated God, right? Verses 1 to 6, she loved Satan, and she hated God. She thought Satan was good, his word was good, that God's word was not good. And so, of course, she sinned. She loved evil. She loved sin. She loved Satan. And hated God. Right? You got to have that opposite set up. You either love God and hate Satan, or you love Satan and hate God. She hated God and loved Satan. But now, God is changing her attitude to now she's going to hate Satan. Enmity. Okay? And so it's going to switch. She now will hate Satan and love God and love what is good. And so this reversal of attitude from being a friend of Satan and an enemy of God to an enemy of Satan and a friend of God by implication, we see then the putting of enmity between Satan and the woman is actually a reference to her salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but when I thought of Genesis 3:15, I thought, the promise of the Messiah. Salvation is promised through the Messiah. But we also see, I believe, the salvation of the woman here. God is changing her attitude. And the only way to change her attitude from loving Satan to hating Satan is to change her heart, to regenerate her. And so I think what we see here is a reference in the first part of the verse to the salvation of the woman. And so right at the beginning, not only the promise of the Messiah, but the salvation of the woman, and it was going to be done through the Messiah. And in verse 21, of course, we see how he was going to accomplish it. Now, if the seed of the woman, as we're going to say next time, is a reference to all true believers, which I think that's what it means, then wouldn't it make sense that the head of that seed, the woman herself, would be a true believer too? But this change of attitude can only be a reality if her heart is changed. That's the same with us. And so I think it's a reference to her salvation. We probably, by extension, could include Adam here, but it doesn't specifically say that. And so, as we look at this verse, and, you know, as we're going through Revelation in Sunday school, and you know, we think about the persecution that we face as Christians, and we think about it getting worse in our own country, and so on and so forth, I think sometimes we get all wrapped up in the fear of it. And, oh, it's going to be so terrible. It's going to be so hard. You know, these type of things. Or it is so terrible. It is so hard. This type of thing. I think we need to have a different viewpoint. I'm talking to myself here, too. The enmity that God put between you and the woman means that Satan is judged. And, yeah, it might be difficult. Yeah, that water's going to spew out of his mouth. That persecution will come. But remember, every time, three times there in Revelation 12, God protects the woman. And though he won't take the persecution away, he will protect us. And so I think we've got to see here, because it's spoken to the serpent, that this is really a word of judgment to the serpent and a word of grace to the woman and to her seed. To us. Now, let me conclude by asking this question. Whom then do you hate? There's only two options. Do we hate God or do we hate Satan? Which includes, of course, the world and the flesh and all the things of Satan. A very simple question is this. Do we love partake of the means of grace? Do we love to come to church and read God's word and pray and spend time with other believers and so on and so on and so forth? Do we love those things? Now, granted, yeah, we have our days, we don't really feel like it. But do we love those things? Or not? If we don't love those things, that is probably an indication that we still love Satan. And we don't love God. And so a very, I think, logical question and logical inference from all this is the question of the Christian's confidence in their salvation, the security and so on. What do we love? What we love will indicate to us whom we love. Has your enmity toward God been changed as it was here for the woman? Or do you still love Satan? If that enmity has been changed, hallelujah. Praise the Lord that he changed your heart so that you would believe in the he who lived and died in your place. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful, Lord, that you put this enmity in place, that we would hate Satan and evil. We are thankful, Lord, for those whom you have called and whose hearts you have changed, that we do hate that one who hates us, and that we now love you and your word and your people and all these things about you. Lord, we pray if anybody here does not love you and still hates you, that you would show grace and you would change that enmity, the object of that enmity. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you even for the persecution, because that is a sign of your judgment against the serpent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.